fourth grade on down, and your parents want you to go to children's church. Your leaders are heading that direction. Your fearless leaders are going that direction right now, and you are dismissed to go. I want to try something a little different. Earl, I'm going to need your help in this today. And Eli, I'm going to need your help in this today. Okay? I know, as a father of seven daughters, and as a grandfather, and as a pastor, that it's sometimes hard to listen to me. And so I thought that maybe, for parents that are trying to train their children to sit in church. Eli, are you having a hard time sometimes sitting in church? Yeah, sometimes. But we're gonna play a game while the church service is going on. We're gonna try something here, okay? Okay, so if I say Earl Lassiter, Earl, I want you to say praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay? And if I say Eli Schaefer, Eli, can you say praise the Lord? Can you say it? Okay, you listen. I might say your name. You listen, and I might say your name. I might say either Earl Lassiter. Praise the Lord. Or Eli Schaefer. Did you say it? Okay, so if I'm going to do the equal number between Earl and Eli, and I'm going to see who can say praise the Lord the best. Okay, and catch it when I'm preaching. So every now and then we'll try that. So Eli, you have to listen for your name. Okay? All right. Well, before we open up to John chapter 21, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that we have this privilege where we can enter into your presence, where we can join together and open your word, and where you, Lord, richly bless us through your word, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that today that you would just do a great work, a challenge in our lives. And we pray, Lord, these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, if you would turn your Bibles, we're going to be in the last chapter of the book of John, John chapter 21. Titled the message this morning, The Gathering at Galilee. How many of you remember this quote? There is no place like home. Anybody remember where that comes from? If you watch that scary movie, The Wizard of Oz, the flying monkeys just as a kid used to send me up. But we watched it every year. And Dorothy said this when she was getting ready to go home. She would say, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. And she would click her heels together with her ruby slippers, right? Well, that's where it came from. How many of you have memories of an old home place? When I was a kid, in fact, I still do it occasionally, my parents owned a home on Wesley Drive. They owned a home on Pine Street in Meridian. They owned a home on Cottonwood Loop in Boardman, Oregon. And they owned a home in Kennewick, and guess what I do occasionally? I go drive past those places. Places where there are fond memories. Eli Schaefer, do you have a home? Yes. Do you like your home? It doesn't have an upstairs, but aside from that, it's a pretty nice home. Yeah. Earl Lassiter, do you have a home? Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's one for Earl. Okay? I have memories of home places, and each of those places have a fondness for me. I had, I hesitate to say great parents because you think I'm just bragging, but I had great parents. They taught us and had fun with us, and we learned the value of hard work and all kinds of good things in my home life, and I love going back to those places and remembering. The only thing I remember about Wesley Drive is that I followed a dog named Sophie and almost was lost for all of eternity because I was concerned about Sophie, and they saw me at the last second heading into a cornfield. I had a towhead. Those of you who knew me back then know that I was a towhead. And my dad caught me just going, the movement of my head against the tops of the corn, and he saw me going in following that dog. I was about 2.5, 3 years old when that happened. So I don't remember a whole lot about Wesley Drive, but I still go back there. I remember more about Meridian. That was the house my dad added on to, right next to the church, and fond memories there. Lots of fond memories. I would guess that some of you have gone back to old home places, maybe for some of the same reasons, because there is no place like home. It is interesting, as you look at John's gospel here, to consider that the apostles, these disciples that are mentioned, and we'll get to mentioning who they are in just a moment, it's interesting to realize that they are heading home. And many of these very disciples were called by Jesus into service on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 18 reads this, "Now as Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." Now go to John's gospel. And I would like to read the first few verses of John's gospel. I'm actually going to read down through verse 14. We won't get to all of that today, but we'll read down through there. "After these things," John chapter 21, verse 1, "after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will also come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, cast your net on the right hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and when they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, and they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifest to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Eli Schaefer, have you ever gone fishing? Yes, I know you have. Earl Lassiter, have you? Hey, very good. Two for Earl. Have you ever gone fishing?
Yes.
It is interesting to me, when you think about this, that these disciples end up on the shore. Think about this. The crucifixion had caused a divide, not just from the disciples and the Lord, but from one another. John 20, verse 10, right after the crucifixion, tells us, so the disciples went away to their own homes. That's the New American Standard translation. But it's interesting to me, and you think about that, so they all went their own ways. That's kind of the impression you get. You think about this, I got to thinking about this. They went to their own homes. Where were their homes? Because Jesus had said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, and they had been following the Lord Jesus Christ. That got me thinking, what does this mean? They went to their own homes. The reality is that the word homes that is translated into the New American Standard is not at all used in the Greek text. It is kind of a supplied term with understanding of the term that is there. There are several Greek words, and spiti is one of them. It means house. There is, my Greek is lacking to be sure, kata oika. Residence, house, dwelling, or oikos also means house, or archesalidia means home. John did not use any of those words to say they went to their own house or home. He simply used this, he doesn't use the Greek word. The literal meaning of the word that he uses here just says they went to their own. They went to their own. They divided. They separated from one another. The reality is we know they probably scattered out of fear, and they also came back together for fear. Remember, when Jesus had arisen from the dead, he went into their midst two different times, 8 days apart from one another, and they were there because of fear. Now remember, the ladies had been told by the angels to go and tell Jesus' disciples that Jesus would meet them in Galilee. Jesus would meet them in Galilee. But Jesus, as we said, had two appearances before they left to go to Galilee. Jesus had gone into the room where the doors were locked, where they were hidden away for fear of the Jews. That's what the text tells us. So finally, when we open up the chapter, they are at the Sea of Tiberias, which you have to also know is called the Sea of Galilee. In other words, they are where they are supposed to be, where they should have been. They are in the region, albeit one of the gospel accounts says Jesus told them he would meet them on the mountain, but they're not on the mountain, they're at the sea. Some have suggested that because John ends with the explanation of his gospel, why he wrote it there in verse 30 and 31, that's where the epistle should end. That's where John's gospel should end. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The end. I will just submit to you that not one manuscript leaves off chapter 21. And that the value of chapter 21 is great. It tells us a lot about the Lord. It tells us a lot about the disciples. And quite frankly, it tells us a lot about ourselves, how we respond to situations and circumstances. The reality is, this chapter brings the disciples full circle. They were called into ministry to be fishers of men at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry on the Sea of Galilee, and now at just prior to the time when the Lord is going to ascend into heaven, he is meeting his disciples there again. I think there's some significance to this. They are back in the region of Galilee, and they are home. It's a home for at least Peter, Andrew, James, and John. James and John and Peter are definitely mentioned in the text that we read this morning. We don't know about Andrew, though he very well could have been in mind, because there are two unnamed disciples that are mentioned in John's chapter 21. This is the very place where Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, I know Earl likes to fish. Don't you, Earl Lassiter?
Praise the Lord.
The reality is, fishing was their livelihood before Jesus came and called them. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen those shows about men on a fishing boat out in the Sea of in Alaska. But I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to make it a living. And I just had to wonder, as I was studying this out this week, I was thinking about the fact that Jesus called them, and that the text that I read just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 4, that they obeyed immediately. And I had to think, when Jesus called them into ministry, when Jesus said, come and I'll make you fishers of men, if they weren't thinking, great, I won't have to smell like fish anymore. Or if they were thinking, great, I won't have to mend the nets anymore, or untangle them, or whatever it was. Jesus had definitely called these men, and to their credit, for whatever reason, they obeyed immediately. That calling, they obeyed immediately. But now, they had questions. What were they to do? What were they to do? I don't know if we can quite put this all together in our minds. Jesus had appeared, yes, twice to the disciples at this point. He had demonstrated that he indeed was alive, that he had been raised from the dead, that he was true human still. They were allowed to touch his hands, his side. But the reality is that they had been told to go to Galilee, and Jesus had not revealed himself to them for some time. We don't know how long, but he had not appeared to them, and you had to be have to be thinking, and as you get down through this text, and we'll have to tie this all together next week. Trust me, we'll get there. Lord willing, we'll get there. But the point here is that Jesus was not with them on a daily basis as they had grown accustomed to having him. They had finally made it to Galilee, and there they were sitting waiting for him to arrive. He had told them he would meet them there. He hadn't arrived. They were waiting. They were looking. And I can't help but wonder if they were sitting there thinking, what are we supposed to do? Are we have to do something. We can't just sit here doing nothing. And like I said, well, we'll tie it together next week, but I really believe the text gives us the hint that they were about to give up on being fishers of men. You will notice in the text that we read there, those first 14 verses, that there are seven of the disciples that are mentioned. That indicates that there are a number of disciples that are not present. We don't know where they were at. Maybe they were waiting at the mountain. They had all returned to their own, and we know that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were there. We know that they had come from that region. But here's a valuable question. Where were the others that are not mentioned? Were they on the mountain? Were they in some other region of Israel? We don't know. But these men had come home. I was given a bunch of commentaries from J. Vernon McGee. I had some of his commentaries, but I didn't have all of his commentaries. And I have always enjoyed reading J. Vernon McGee's commentaries because he's just really down to earth. He calls this section, these men, verse 2, where we find in verse 2, Simon, Peter, Thomas, also called Didymus, and Nathanael, and the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and two other disciples. He calls them the convention of problem children. I like that. And think about it. Peter was pretty impetuous, and Peter had failed the Lord by denying the Lord. Thomas was a doubter. Nathaniel, McGee calls him a wisecracker and a doubter. And then you have the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder. They were kind of contentious too, twosome. They were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And at one point where I think they got their name, their nickname, and they got it from the Lord, by the way. They came to Jesus at one point in his ministry and they said, "These people didn't accept you. Do you want us to bring down fire and from heaven?" And he gives them this nickname of the sons of thunder. He reprimands them and he calls them sons of thunder. That is an encouragement to me. If these indeed are the convention of problem children, that means there's hope for you and for me. In this account, it seems kind of benign, but Peter decides to go fishing. I want you to know that, Lord willing, I'm planning on going fishing tomorrow. I've been invited to go fishing tomorrow. Hopefully, I will go fishing tomorrow. But this is not a day trip. Peter is not just saying, "I think we'll go recreate and have a fishing trip." No, he's basically contemplating, and I think you'll have to wait for me to demonstrate this till next week, but just take my word for it at this point, or look ahead in the text. Peter is attempting to go back to what he knew. He is returning to a lifestyle that paid his bills, because in his mind, everything appears to be a washout with ministry. He's tired of waiting. He's tired of waiting. And I want you to notice that when he says this, Peter leads other people astray. "We will go with you. We'll go with you." Peter wasn't the only one who was tired of waiting for the Lord to come. Kind of reminds me of that Old Testament account where Samuel the prophet had told Saul to wait and he would come and bless him then before they would go to war, and Saul took matters into his own hands. And Saul offered the sacrifice, and that was the wrong move. He wasn't very patient in waiting for the man of God. Well, it appears here that Peter wasn't all too patient either. They were returning to what they knew, and you read it in the text. They fished all night, and they caught absolutely nothing. Dr. Scott called this the failure of experts. Peter and Andrew and James and John grew up on the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen par excellence. In fact, there is some indication that James and John and Zebedee supplied the fish. Remember that John was able to get into Herod's and Pilate's courthouse freely. And some conventional wisdom is because of his fishing industry, that he supplied the fish for them, and so when he entered the gate, it wasn't uncommon for him. He knew the gatekeeper. But finally, they had communicated here an honest fish story. You know, fishermen are notorious for telling stories. "I caught a fish this big. They caught nothing. I would submit to you that the Lord Jesus Christ had something to do with that. His intention was for them to catch nothing. He wanted them, I believe, to experience failure in something that they thought they could handle on their own. Can you imagine waiting on Jesus, needing to get on with life, or at least feeling like you needed to get on with life, and realizing that this idea of fishing for men had not panned out, and that maybe even in the back of Peter's mind is the fact that he had denied the Lord and that he was no longer usable. So they returned to what they knew. And they caught nothing. Then Jesus appears on the shore. Notice that phrase, verse 4, but when day was now breaking. In other words, it was the crack of dawn. Jesus was an early riser. And at least in this instance. And he is standing there on the shore. And I want you to also notice that verse 4 at the end of the verse tells us very clearly, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Too far out, they couldn't recognize who was standing there. They could hear him, but they didn't know it was Jesus. And here is what he says to them. Now think about this for a moment. You are grown men. And you've had a really bad night fishing. You were feeling low before you went out fishing, and you went fishing thinking maybe if we catch a few fish, we can pay the bills and things will be better. And you fish all night and catch nothing. You're the resident expert and you catch nothing. And some stranger on the shoreline says, children. Now right there, the hair on the back of my neck standing up. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? Let me underline that for a moment and say Jesus knew they didn't have any fish. And in his grace and mercy, he is pointing out to them, they do not have any fish, something they obviously already knew. In a way, it was adding insult to injury. Think about just that one word, children. I was reading in this new commentary, new to me commentary, J. Vernon McGee, and J. Vernon McGee said that this word just means sirs. I thought, well, that doesn't jive. That doesn't line up. Why would they translate it children if it's sirs? So I got digging in. What word is it? What Greek word is it? It's this Greek word, padion. And I want you to know that though I love J. Vernon McGee, I don't agree with him here. Because if you go through like the Strong's Concordance, if you know how to use those, every time that Greek word is used, it points it out. And I couldn't find another time when they translated it, sirs. It was always young children. Interesting. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus is a stranger to them, and it almost seems like he's putting them down. Children, little ones, these are grown men. If you go to Help's word study, this term they say refers to children that are under training. And I thought, well, isn't that all children? It should be all children. But still, it just hit me. This doesn't seem to be a very kind, it's not an endearing term. It almost seems as a put down to them, not only in the use of the word children, but the fact that Jesus points out they didn't catch any fish. That he knew they didn't catch any fish. I ask you, how would you respond? I tell you, I would not have responded fairly well. What do you mean, children? I want you to understand that the disciples at this point in their lives are uncertain of their calling. Jesus has said, when he originally called them in Matthew chapter 4, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they had followed him faithfully for 3.5 years, and then he had died, he was buried, he rose again, and then he was kind of absent on the everyday basis of their lives, and they weren't quite sure what was going on. For a long time, period of time, they were uncertain of Jesus' whereabouts. And this man is a stranger to them at this point. And quite frankly, I think Jesus had allowed the circumstances of fishing all night with no success to drive home an uncertainty in their own abilities even to fish for fish. Now think about that for a moment. They are fishing for fish, and they're unsuccessful. They're doubting their abilities there, and they were already doubting their call to be fishers of men. And yet that is the very focus what Jesus wanted them to be. How could they respond? They couldn't respond any other way than to respond, no, we haven't caught any fish. At that very moment, I believe Jesus had them where he wanted them. That is true in our lives as well. When Jesus, through the circumstances of our lives, knocks the foundations or those things which we think are the foundations out from under our lives, our health, our family, our education, our job, whatever it is that we're trusting in, when those things are knocked out from underneath us, when we're questioning what in the world is going on in life, that is the very moment when Jesus can teach us the lesson that he wants to teach us. You uncertain about COVID? The coronavirus? Good. That's exactly where Jesus wants you. Jesus had the disciples right where he wanted them, and immediately he demonstrates who he is by demonstrating to them his mercy. You will notice that there is no quick condemnation that Jesus issues. Why didn't you believe me? Why didn't you trust me? Didn't I call you to be fishers of men? Why are you out on the boat? There's none of that. That doesn't exist. Instead, Jesus simply says to them, cast on the right side of the boat, right-hand side of the boat, and you will catch. That's what they'd been working for all night. And that's what happens. At one point, the text tells us it was a large catch, and at another point, it tells us exactly how many fish are caught. 153 big ones. At this point, the beloved disciple puts two and two together and realizes that the Lord of creation is standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The one who had calmed the sea. The one who he had been with when he said, "Peace be still," and who he had been in awe of, that even the wind and the wave obeyed him. And now he realizes that the fish also obey him. Some of you might remember a pastor in this area, Ralph Wadd. One time I was up at Horse Thief Reservoir fishing with my dad, and Ralph Wadd happened to be over a little ways down on the shore fishing as well. And you would hear him say this as he was casting every single time, "Lord, help me catch a big one." And out it would go. And he would catch a fish, and he would reel it in, and he would say, "Thank you, Lord, now help me catch a bigger one." And there Jesus was saying, "Cast on the other side of the boat, you'll catch a..." And they did. What mercy. And because of that, the beloved disciple John realized it's the Lord. And he says to the other disciples, "It's the Lord." And I love Peter's response. He grabs his outer garment, which he had shucked because they were working. He grabs that, puts it on because you don't want to be indecent meeting the Lord. He throws it on, and then he throws himself into the sea. This is times two that we've seen Peter go into the sea. Remember, he was the one that stepped out of the boat when the Lord said, "Come, if you want to, Lord, bid me, if it's really you, come." And he said, "Fine, come on out." And he'd walked on water. But this time, Peter wasn't walking on the water. He just plunged into the sea. He cannot wait to be with the Lord, to see the Lord, to make contact with the Lord. So he throws himself, and all of a sudden, that great catch mattered little to Peter. What matters to you? Does your relationship with the Lord matter to you? If you were on the boat, would you have thrown yourself into the sea? The other disciples bring in the blessing, the bountiful harvest of this fish. And it appears from the text that Jesus had been there a little while. He had a fire, he had cooked some fish, he'd made some bread. And Jesus invites them to breakfast. Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." This is one of the first men's breakfasts, guys. Jesus was the cook. You know what I love? I love the details. Come and have breakfast. And he come and he took. But Jesus says to them back in verse 10, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." I think there's a reason for that. Jesus had it already. He didn't need their fish. But I think he is actually demonstrating to them that he is going to use them and that they're going to have a part in his plan, his plan of redemption. I think he's saying, it's all here. I've provided it all, even the catch that you caught out there. But bring that which you have worked for in, because I'm going to use you. He didn't need them, but he wanted to include them. Those fish were a gracious gift given to them by God. The reality is, without Jesus, they had caught nothing and would catch nothing. The same was true with regard to fishing for men. Unless the Lord of the harvest gives the harvest, there won't be any harvest. And yet he allows these disciples, and he calls us to be a part of that great harvest. With Jesus, their nets were full. Without him, they were empty. The text tells us very clearly, not one of the fish were lost. I would submit to you that Jesus is setting up several lessons. You remember back in John 15, verse 5, the second part of that? He had told his disciples, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." This is the section of John where he's, "I am the vine, you are the branches, you're connected to me." This little illustration of the fish demonstrates that once again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you recall Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler back in Matthew chapter 19? You know the story, right? The rich young ruler comes and he says, "I've obeyed the laws." And Jesus says, "Then go sell all that you have and follow me." Jesus there in that story is highlighting the attachment that the rich young ruler has to his money. He's worshiping the money. He's not worshiping God. But if you go to that chapter and notice verse 27 of the chapter, it says this, "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything.'" Now catch this. Catch who's saying it and what he says. Peter is saying, "Behold, we have left everything and followed him. What then will there be for us? What's in it for us?" And Jesus says, "If you follow me, you get a rich blessing." And here they are back in Galilee. They haven't forsaken at all. They're tempted to go back. They're tempted to get caught up in their previous lifestyle of fishing for fish. I will suggest to you that back there in when he responded like that, Peter was pretty bold. But when you get to John chapter 21, he's not so bold. And he's not so sure that he's going to forsake all. He had blown it. But continue on in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and hear what Jesus says. "And everyone who has left houses and fathers and sisters, or sisters and fathers and mothers and children, or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. In other words, he's drawing a line of the cost of discipleship. He does it in Luke chapter 14 as well, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus isn't saying hate your mom and dad. He's saying, if you don't love me in comparison far greater than your family, you're not worth following me. What Jesus is saying here to his disciples is, you cannot turn back. You cannot turn back and be obedient. I don't know if you've ever read it. There's a Thomas Wolfe novel that has a title that is interesting. It is another quote about home that most of us have found to be true. The title of the novel is, You Can't Go Home Again. The idea of the novel is that no matter if you can go back to the same location, by the time you go back there, people have changed, circumstances have changed, nothing is ever going to be the same. Jesus is saying you can't go back to fishing because I've called you to be fishers of men. Hebrews 13:14 says this, For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. In other words, we're not citizens of this world, even though we were born here and this is our original home. Or how about in Philippians where it says, But our citizenship is in heaven, for it was Our citizenship is in heaven. The reality is that these disciples were going to be instrumental in forming the church. And they had to recognize that they were dependent on Christ, that this world was not their home, that they were just passing through, as the song says. But there was a great call upon them to forsake, and you'll see that more clearly next week as Jesus gets into a one-on-one discussion with Peter. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we close today, we pray that you would guide and direct us in our thinking, to help us to recognize that Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that this world is not our home, that we are called to be instruments in your hand to accomplish your goals for your glory. Help us not to get distracted from that. Help us to see how Jesus lovingly calls his disciples back into action and to recognize that that is exactly what he wants from us. To be serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the process of bringing people to Christ. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Eli Shaver.